I chose the title for the sermon this evening, The Sugar-Coated Poison Pill, to be a reflection of how some have described sin. And I think it's a good description. You know, poison, none of us would willingly choose to take poison because we would immediately feel the effects in our body. Sugar, on the other hand, is something very appealing to us. I think most of us really enjoy eating sugar. It tastes good. There's something really pleasurable about it. And as some have described sin, they've said sin is like a sugar-coated poison pill because it tastes so good on the outside, but on the inside there's this rottenness. There's destruction and consequences that come. And so what I'd like us to think about sin this evening is in those kind of terms, as a sugar-coated poison pill. And the Word of God is the only sword or scalpel sharp enough to carve the sugar off of that poison pill so we can see sin for what it is. So that's what I'd hope we could do tonight, this evening. Ask, you know, how should we think about sin? How should we relate to sin? Especially if we have this new identity as children of light, as Paul describes us. We talked about this identity that we have in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. How then do we live that out? Well, what I'd like us to think about are three main points here. First one will be found in verses 3 through 7, that we need to drastically avoid sin. That we must see sin for as serious as it actually is and turn away from it. Reject it. Be cautious of it. Run from it. That we must drastically avoid sin. First of all, Paul, in verses 3 through 4, describes three different types of sins. Sins that I'm sure were difficult for the believers in Ephesus, sins that are difficult for us. He says in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. The term sexual immorality or impurity describe, in general terms, just all kinds of sexual sin. Sex being a God-given creation to be celebrated and enjoyed in marriage between a husband and wife. And sexual immorality being the perversion of that good gift outside of those marriage bounds in many different kinds of ways. Paul is saying here that this type of sin, sexual immorality, impurity, which is actually so common in the world in which we live, so common in the world in which Paul lived, seen as normal, especially promoted in electronic media communications where these things are normal, they're typical to just be seen. And what we're told here is have this not even be named among us. Not that it shouldn't be talked about, but there should not even be a hint of it among us as children of light. He goes on to describe covetousness. He says not only sexual immorality or impurity, but covetousness. Another word there for greed. Wanting what we don't have. What we have isn't enough, you know, we feel. I'd be happy if I just had this. If I had this house or car or job or situation or this kind of accolades or affirmation or just something. If I had it, I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. Covetousness, one of the Ten Commandments, not only just as sexual immorality or impurity, was reflecting the commandment, do not commit adultery. But the commandment here, do not covet. It's your neighbors. Now this is hard again for us. Not only in America do we have sexual immorality and impurity as regular parts of the diet of public fare, but greed basically runs the economic life of the country. And business is helpful. It's good to grow businesses, to provide jobs, to work in this world in which God has given us. He has given us work as a gift. How often are we driven by greed? How can I make just a little bit more so I can buy just a little bit more? And therefore, be happy. Scripture warns us over and over again. The desire to become rich is a trap. It's a trap that plunges us into ruin and destruction. It's a trap that can lead easily to sin. Now, money is not evil. God has given us money and wealth and resources as a tool to be used for His blessing, for blessing others, for worshiping God, for supporting the work of Christ in this world. But this greed, which so easily creeps in, is something that must not even be named among us, as he says, as is proper among the saints. He goes on to describe in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. These terms here are just ways of describing speech that's coming out of a corrupted heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, we read in Scripture. You know, this can be jokes, this can be things that we speak to tear other people down, bullying, this can be swearing, this can be taking God's name in vain. And this kind of speech also is prevalent and has been prevalent in the world for as long as recorded history has been around. I was even interested, someone from a former church sent me a blog post from a pastor this past week, and they said, oh, you've got to read this. And so they loved it. They thought it was great. I clicked on the post, and the first word I saw, I said, what? it was not what I expected. It would probably fall in the category of filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. And I don't know why we all have this, not all of us, but many of us have this desire to be accepted. I want to be cool. I want to be part of the in crowd. I want to look like I'm not, you know, just this Christian freak, but that I'm in touch with what's going on in this world. And so this kind of speech can be accepted or come out among us. But Paul's saying this kind of talking is out of place. It doesn't fit. And he says instead, let there be thanksgiving in verse 4. And I find this in Scripture so often, that God doesn't just say, don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. He has many commands for us about what we should not do. But very often he says, replace that sin with this. Don't do this, but do this instead. And he says here, look, don't have filthiness, your foolish talk or coarse joking, but thanksgiving. And I think thanksgiving, as many commentators have stated, is not only a contrast to this filthy speech, but also to the sexual immorality and to the greed. And thanksgiving, I found, is quite an antidote, not in the terms of redemption, but in terms of sanctification. When we're filled with thanksgiving, our hearts are turned to God for what He's given to us instead. Instead of, I need this to be happy, we can say, God, thank you for this. Instead of speech that is bitter, caustic, and angry, filled with thanksgiving. And so a couple of my days recently, as I was preparing for the sermon, just trying to think, how much can I thank God today? You know, just quickly, my mind turns to other things, but trying to remind myself, how much can I thank God today? And it's quite interesting to find that as we replace these sins with thanksgiving in our hearts, it really turns the perspective of our hearts around. And quickly, worshiping God, I found myself just saying, God, you've given me so many things, promises. You've delivered on these promises. Thank you. Challenge us. Are our hearts thankful hearts? Are we satisfied with what God has given us? Because a man or woman who's satisfied with God and what He's given us, it's hard to tempt that person with something else. The sugar doesn't taste so sweet when you've had nourishing food, when you've had something that truly satisfies. Paul goes on, jumping back a little bit, back to the second half of verse 3, he's describing not only sins to avoid and why we should be thankful instead, but he's saying why we need to avoid these kind of sins. He says in the end of verse 3, as is proper among saints, and he talks about in verse 4 that these things are out of place. And we have this new identity as God's people. We're called saints, God's holy people. Verse 3, as is proper among saints, in chapter 1, verse 1, he opens the letter and he says to the saints who are in Ephesus, that's every Christian, every one of us described as holy, holy being an identifying characteristic of God's people. He's saying, you've been washed, you've been cleaned, you've been paid for. You're a new creation. Now live in light of that. When you sin, your identity is out of sync. Who you are is out of sync with what you're doing. It's just not proper. It doesn't match. It doesn't mesh. And we know that to be true as God's people. And not only does it not mesh and match, but in verse 4, why sin is improper, it actually keeps people from entering the kingdom of God. Paul says, for you may be sure of this. What Paul is trying to say here is startling. He's not saying that as a Christian you can commit a sin and somehow that will be the unforgivable sin and it's not cleansed by Christ and you will go to hell. No, what he's saying is, look, there's one thing I know for sure. You can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's saying, those whose lives are characterized by persistent, unrepentant sin are not believers. No matter what they profess, no matter what we profess, sin that continues to grow, sin where there is no repentance, sin where there is no sorrow for it, is a characteristic of a life that has not been changed. Someone who is not a Christian. He's saying it's sin that sends us to hell. It's sin that it must be punished, just as Pastor spoke about this morning. God is a God who is angry at sin, must punish sin. Paul's not saying here that believers should be free of sin. It's very clear in Scripture that every one of us, even the Apostle Paul, struggled with sin after becoming a Christian. It's not a question of will we struggle with sin. What Paul is emphasizing here is he's trying to say, look, Christians, look, saints, you're new people. You're God's holy people. Sin is serious. Sin is actually what characterizes people who are not part of the kingdom of God. So why would you play around with sin? Why would you entertain sin? You need to take sin seriously because you can be sure of this. That those whose lives are characterized by these kinds of unrepentant sin have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So don't take part in this. Avoid sin. He's communicating to us the seriousness of sin. And he continues on that same note in verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This verse 6 is important to understand with verse 5 because they go together. And he describes here the sons of disobedience, children of Satan, whose father is Satan, not God. People whose lives are characterized by disobedience or sin. He's saying, don't be deceived by people who say it's all going to be okay because the wrath of God comes upon those who sin. He's saying, sin is serious. You must avoid sin. I think this is a word that we need to be reminded of in an age when I think we've swung in the greater evangelical world. I think we've swung to the idea that, you know, God is really for us. He's for all of us. And God has really been described too harshly by some Christians. And God is actually this cozy God who's always, you know, kind of our biggest cheerleader. And you don't really need to worry that much about all these things that people used to get worked up about. Because God is for us. He's our friend. And there's truth in that, right? There's truth that God loves us in Christ. That God is for us in Christ because He has chosen us. Not by our own doing, but by His. What the Apostle Paul is reminding Christians of here. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's saying, you need to remember the seriousness of sin. You need to remember the seriousness of sin. He's warning Christians, don't take part in these sins because sin characterizes an unbelieving world. Why would you take part in this? He's saying, listen, God hates sin. So don't cozy up with sin. Don't accept sin so lightly. And in fact, he goes on in verse 7 to say, therefore do not become partners with them. And what he's saying here is he's saying, let me say what he's not saying, first of all. He's not saying that we can't associate with unbelievers. Paul's very clear to say that we live in this world. We can't go out of this world. We are to engage this world, love Christians and non-Christians alike. We are to share the gospel. We are to work in this world for God's glory, interacting with all sorts of people. But the word that he's using here in terms of partners, as he's saying, it's this word in terms of entering into an association or a relationship with somebody that may lead us into sin. He's saying, don't become partners with them. Don't sin with them. Don't build a relationship with them, a binding relationship with them that would draw you into sin, probably in some ways paralleling what Paul has described as being unequally yoked. Don't put yourself in this yoking relationship where you are going to be burdened with certain restrictions and certain temptations that would not be present otherwise. So this obviously takes a lot of discernment to understand how this verse is applied. What does this mean in our world? How should we then live this out? But what he's saying is, he's saying, listen, there are sons of disobedience out there. There are those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. He says, don't become partners with them. Love them. Share the gospel with them. Care for them. But don't become partners with them. So we need to ask the question of ourselves, how well are we doing at avoiding sin? Are these warnings that Paul is giving to us something that we're taking seriously in our own lives? And that we will all continue to sin in this life. We will all struggle with sin. There is no absolute freedom from sin until we are glorified with Christ, until we die. We have been cleansed from sin. Our sin has been paid for. We no longer have the guilt of sin. But the struggle of sanctification is a struggle that will take place through the rest of our lives. Joshua Harris, this guy that had written this book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, that maybe some of you have heard about, wrote this other book. It's called Not Even a Hint. And just wanted to draw out a couple of insights that he had in there that I thought were helpful about sin. It's a book about sexual purity. But what he said in the book is, he said, many of us have developed what he calls a diet mentality towards sin. And he said, you know, we need to cut back on sin. It's kind of like ice cream. Yeah, I shouldn't eat the half gallon of ice cream. Maybe just a bowl once a week. And cut back on it. But the truth is that sin is not something that we go on a diet from. Sin is something that we are called to fast from, to avoid completely. And the sugarcoating of sin, for many of us, is really just, it's tasty. There is pleasure in sin. I think we need to acknowledge that. The Bible says that sin brings pleasure for a season. Whatever the kind of sin is, whether it be jealousy, anger, or greed, or sexual immorality, filthy language, whatever the sin is, there's some sort of feeling of satisfaction in it, or else we wouldn't do it. There's something to be gained in the short term we have in mind when we sin. What Paul's pointing out here in Ephesians chapter 5 is that it is poison, and it does not fit. True happiness, true joy, is found in what God has for us. And so instead of focusing on how much sin or temptation we can handle, let's focus on how much sin or temptation we can avoid. And let's seek our pleasure and satisfaction in God instead of sin. And in fact, this is what Paul calls us to as we continue on in this passage. So in verses 3 through 7, saying, you don't need to avoid sin, watch out for sin, stay away from it. But in verses 8 through 10, he says, would we instead actively desire to please Jesus by living holy lives, by really living out the identity that he has created in us, this new creation he has made in us? Would we live that out? He says, listen, for one time, verse 8, you were darkness. He says, this is who you used to be. He describes this darkness back in verse 18 of chapter 4. He says, they were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. He says, that used to be who you were, but now, he says, you are light in the Lord. Not that we're enlightened. Not that we have a shining beacon of light on us, but that we actually are light. We used to be darkness, now we are light. And so he says, walk as children of light. You know, walk in light of your identity. Seek God's truth. Seek his holiness. He says in verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. This is something like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. He says, how do you know what light looks like? It's what's good. It's what's righteous. It's what's true. As opposed to what Paul has just described here in verses 3 and verse 4. He says, it's good. It's right. It's true. Supernatural characteristics. And he says in verse 10, something I think it's very interesting. He says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He says, spend time figuring out what God likes. And you know, we talk about pleasing people, you know, we shouldn't be people pleasers, but we're to be God pleasers. Not to earn his forgiveness or favor, but because we're worshipers of his. We're his servants. He's bought us. And so we're to actively take time and try to think about, you know, what would be pleasing to God here. There's several scripture passages on this that Paul reiterates this theme three other times in scripture. One that we're most likely familiar with in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Two other places, I won't read them for you tonight, two other places, Paul says about the same thing. He says, actively figure out what God wants you to do in this situation. What would be good? What would reflect your identity as light? Now this takes effort. This takes planning, this takes thinking. We don't have to, you know, we don't have time to figure out every single little decision in our lives. But there are many situations that we get into that are confusing. At least they are for me. We say, wow, how am I to live a holy life in this situation? How can I avoid sin in this situation, love people, and pursue God's holiness? What would goodness, righteousness, and truth look like in this situation? And those answers don't come easily sometimes. And I think the prayer that God loves to answer is, God, what would be pleasing to you in this situation? How am I to live the fruit of the Spirit, live the fruit of light in this situation? And he'll give us wisdom. You know, for nothing else, for verse 7, right? Do not become partners with them. Try to understand, God, what does that mean in my life? How am I to live that out? So let's really ask ourselves, how much effort are we putting into thinking how to be holy? Thinking about how God wants us to live. You know, not questions like what house to live in or what car to buy, but questions like, how am I to think? What are my priorities supposed to be? What are my motives supposed to be? God, how would you like me to love this person in this situation that's really difficult? So, I was, you know, thinking about Pilgrim's Progress and John Bunyan coming up, I've been back into Pilgrim's Progress again. And it's such a helpful book. It's so different than many of us think of the Christian life today. You know, there's struggle, there's pain, there's these traps, there are enemies, there are people that look like Christians and they're not, and there's wrong turns to take, there's near-death experiences, loneliness, battles. Christian life is tough. It's dangerous. It takes a lot of wisdom. And it takes a lot of effort. And I've said this before, and it's been really helpful to me that other people have said this, that the Christian life Christianity is against earning, but not effort. Meaning that we don't earn God's favor. We're not saying, God, I'm going to be holy so that you can like me. We're saying, God, you have made me holy. Now give me wisdom how to live that out, and it's going to take a lot of hard work. God gives us rest. He gives us seasons of rest, even as we see in Pilgrim's Progress, but then there are seasons of intense struggle, questioning, asking for wisdom. I was just thinking about, you know, what is it about me that keeps me from hungering and thirsting for righteousness? As Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Why do I lose my appetite for holiness so often? Why do I not try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And I just wrote down these few things about my own heart. And one is that sometimes it's worried about being a legalist, right? You know, you say, oh, I don't want to be like these fanatical Christians or these people that are just way too extreme. But I think in the truth that trying to be a balanced Christian can sometimes mean balanced in terms of what this world thinks is balanced. Sometimes we are to be a little crazy for holiness, maybe, in an appropriate way. In my own heart, I know I'm obsessed with selfishness. Now, holiness doesn't really fit into my plans for myself. Holiness is so hard, and it's about what God wants, and it's not fun. It's not on my first priority list so often. And I think so many of us want to look normal in this world. We just want to be accepted. We live in a world where we feel dislocation, we feel loneliness, we feel just want to fit in. I think we all like to fit in many ways. A desire for holiness sets us apart in ways that makes us feel and act weird. But those are good things because we're pilgrims on a journey. This is not our home. So we must not only avoid sin, we must actively pursue holiness. But then finally, in verses 11 through 14, we must expose sin for what it is. Paul says in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, this could be thought of in a lot of different terms, but what we need to keep in mind is what Paul wrote back in chapter 4. He says in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. So there's this gentleness, this patience, long-suffering with one another. And then in verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So somehow we're to expose sin in a loving, gentle, caring way. Now, one of the ways that Paul could be talking about exposing sin is just the fact that we're light, and light shines on darkness. Light, just by being light, by following Christ, we're going to expose sin if we just live in this world. And so there's this passive exposing that happens. Paul most likely has in mind something much more active as well, in that we're actually called to identify sin. That we're called to say, this isn't right, this is inappropriate with our brothers and sisters especially. Remember, as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 6, if you see anyone caught in sin, rescue them. We're called to, and Jesus describes that we are called to confront lovingly a brother or sister who is sinning so that we might restore them, win them back. This is the practice of church discipline. It's why one of the faithful marks of a church is church discipline. We are to love each other in that exposing of sin way, exposing sin in a loving way, exposing sin in our own hearts. That's why I read Psalm 32. We love to cover sin in our own hearts. That's where we need to expose sin first. Jesus said, remember, before you point out the speck in your brother's eye, point out the log in your own eye. There's a log in your own eye. So will we be people who do that? And I know many of us have been wounded in this area. We have been hurt by others who have become what they believe to be the personal Holy Spirit for us sometimes. And they say, you know, you need to understand this. And they do it in a very unloving way. And it hurts. And it makes us want to do the opposite. You know, why would I ever want to bring that kind of pain to somebody else, we say. But so there's obviously a sinful way to expose sin, but there's a loving way to expose sin. And we're called to do that as Christians, to really care for one another in that way. And I know many of us want people to like us. We're afraid of judging others. And there's a cultural temperament we live in which to call sin is really offensive. It really is. I was just telling Pastor, I was engaged in this human resources training video for our company, you know, about harassment. How you should speak to one another. There's a lot of good information in there. But the question kept coming up. Who are you to tell us how we should act? In this video, and the video, they said, well, we're not telling you what to do. But here's how you should act. I'm trying to evade the question of saying that there was a right and wrong. But they were trying to lay out a right and wrong at the same time. It was a very funny situation to observe, and it's the world we live in. You can't identify right and wrong without becoming an offense in this world. So we need to live in this milieu and say, no, there is sin, there is righteousness. We want to lovingly expose it. Sometimes think of John the Baptist, how his ministry ended. Sometimes it might seem like a tragedy. You know, John the Baptist, remember he said to Herod, he said, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. Now, John the Baptist was the herald of Jesus Christ. He was to point people to Jesus Christ. And the way he is executed is he is telling a pagan emperor, what are you doing with that woman? You shouldn't be doing that. He was bold. He was exposing sin for what it was. And in obeying God and living out his ministry, that's how he died. And I don't know that many of us would want to die on that hill, but John the Baptist did. And he was lauded by Jesus as the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so we must ask ourselves, you know, are we willing to expose sin? And I think as Paul talks about in verse 12, there is shame in sin. He says, it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. You know, there's false shame, and there's a lot of talk in the psychological world today about shame. And there's, you know, people are shamed for a lot of wrong reasons, and it's a good thing to expose and say, you know, we don't need to feel shame over all sorts of things, but there is appropriate shame in this world, and shame over sin is appropriate. He says it's shameful to speak of the things they do in secret. You know, we're not to celebrate sin. We're not to give the impression that sin is not a big deal. We're not to flaunt our sin. You know, sometimes I fear that some of us, in trying to be real or authentic or relevant, treat sin as just something like, hey, I do this, it's okay, we all do this. You know, sin is serious. And there should be an appropriate shame over sin. It is a big deal. What we hope for all of this in exposing sin is what Paul describes in verses 13 through 14, is that we hope to turn people to Christ. He says if things are exposed by light, they become visible. And as he described in Ephesians chapter 2, the only way we can understand the gospel good news is to understand the bad news, to understand how we are dead outside of Christ. And as we understand our sin, we understand our need for a Savior and understand our need for forgiveness, and the good news becomes so good. Light shines on us. Paul says, awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. The sleeper is the dead, spiritually dead person outside of Christ. We rise to new life in Christ. Christ shines on us. We don't expose sin because we're more righteous than others, or because we want to be mean. We expose sin so they can see the danger that they are in. And so they may turn to Christ, receive the forgiveness of their sins, and live in the freedom of light. If we refuse to expose sin, though, the gospel will be seen as just another nice little ditty. Something that's maybe good for you, but practically irrelevant for everybody else. Paul is saying is that sin is deadly serious. We must avoid sin, as he describes in verses 3 through 7. In verses 8 through 10, we're to pursue holiness. And then in verses 11 through 14, expose sin for what it is. That's how we are to relate to sin as children of light. And so as we are in the Word of God, and the sugar-coated poison pill is exposed for what it is, realize poison itself is deadly. And there is something so much better that God has not only for us, but for others as well.